I was thinking about what all of you were saying about our study in 1 Corinthians and what a reminder it was to me just of all the things that we've learned together as we have been studying that. But I think the thing that really has caused me to ponder most about all that we've learned is what I think Anna brought it up when she said, verse 20, it says, we have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Because that has fingers to everything we do. That has tentacles that go into every word we say, every thought we have, every deed that we do, anything we think about, anything we do, anything that Paul says, even really the theme that covers everything that Paul's talking about, which is really love, the expression of love, as he gets to chapter 13 and he says, without that, we're just nothing. Even that is built upon that reality that we've been bought with a price. That price was the expression of God's love for us. And so it's just a riveting thing to think about. That we just don't have the option to do whatever we want to do as people. We're not ours. We are owned by Christ. And therefore, we are to live in reflection of the very character of God in everything we do. And that's just really been an effect upon me as I've studied through 1 Corinthians. I'm thankful that that has been something that has affected your life as well. Tonight, I want us to turn back to the Gospel of John, where we have been studying. If you don't have your Bibles open to that, I trust you will. We find ourselves in John chapter 6. It's been several weeks since we've been here. And so some of this may seem like it's totally new to us because we've been seemingly out of this text for several weeks. But hopefully by the end of our time tonight, we'll be reminded again as to what is going on here. But tonight will be a challenge for us, like has been the challenge in our study of 1 Corinthians, because it really is pointing to us about our motivation for why we seek Christ. Not seek Christ for salvation, although that is part of the intent of what John's words are here. Obviously, John says that he wrote all this that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing we have life in His name. But I think there are implications here by way of what Jesus says to these people that deal with us as Christians and why we as Christians seek after Christ. What motivates us in our life to do that? So as we begin tonight, I want to read for us verses 22 to 40. It's a rather lengthy section. Even though we won't be covering this entire section tonight, I want to give us the flavor of what is going on, at least in the next movement of John chapter 6. Beginning in verse 22, the next day, the multitude stood on the other side of the sea, and they saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with His disciples into the boat, but that His disciples had gone away alone. And there came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the multitude, therefore, saw that Jesus was not there, nor His disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found Him on the other side of the sea, they said to Him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you, for on Him the Father, even God, has set His seal." They said therefore to Him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." And they said therefore to him, "What then do you do for a sign, that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread out of heaven to eat.'" Jesus therefore said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." And they said therefore to him, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day." There is a saying by one of the early church fathers that goes this way: "Thou hast formed us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you." There is in our world a sense of restlessness among people that lies deep within their souls. And it's this restlessness that causes them to search for something that is beyond themselves, something that is outside of themselves. It doesn't matter what culture you go to, it doesn't matter what kind of people you talk to, there is a yearning in the hearts of men to find something outside of themselves, something that deals with life itself. St. Augustine, the early church father who made that quote that I read just a minute ago, put it right when he said that man's heart is restless until it rests in God. And although there is this universal search going on in the heart of men, some might even call it a vacuum. Some have tried to explain it as some kind of heart-shaped void, whatever they call it. The way in which we search for God, however, or the motive for why we search for God is very different. In reality, it is a search for the meaning in life. That's what it really is. A search for meaning in life. That's what they're after. Where that meaning is to be found. Some time ago, I was reading a story. I don't know if you've heard this story or not, but in the 1930s, there was a very wealthy man by the name of William Somerset Maugham. He was a famous writer. And at the age of 91, he was visited by his nephew, and his nephew wrote an article about his uncle after his uncle had died on what success had brought his uncle. And here's what he said, quote, "I looked around at all of the valuable furniture and the pictures that my uncle's success had enabled him to acquire. I remembered that the very house that I was in, with all of its wonderful gardens, was well worth, at least in those days, hundreds of thousands of dollars. There were servants and maids. He ate off silver plates as his butler waited upon him. But all of this no longer meant anything to him. The following afternoon, I found my uncle reclining on a sofa. He was peering through his glasses at a Bible. It had very large print. He looked horribly aged. His face was grim. And he said, quote, "I've been reading the Bible you gave me, and I've come across the quotation, 'What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?'" He said, "I must tell you, my dear nephew, that the text used to hang opposite my bed when I was a child. Of course, it's all a lot of bunk. But the thought is quite interesting." And after dinner, he sat with his head in his hands and said, "I've been a failure my whole life. I've made mistake after mistake. I wish I'd never written a single word. It has brought me nothing but misery. My whole life has been a failure, and now it's too late to change." His nephew went on to say that he just stared towards the floor with his face all contorted with fear. His face was ashen white as he thought about his final end of life. It's really a tragic story. But the sad part, the really sad part, is it's a story that's been replayed by millions and millions and millions of people throughout time. And it's a story that's played out by many, many people today. People who have all the physical life, everything that this life has to offer, all the accoutrements, and yet when the time of reckoning comes, they're found just empty. They're afraid to die. And I just want to say to us tonight as we begin to think about this text, that that's not what life was created to be. God didn't create us so that we would find ourselves one day in the corner, miserable, ashen white, fearing what might come. That was not the desire of God. The Bible tells us in Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 11, God tells Ezekiel, "Say to them, 'As I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live.'" That's God's desire. God's desire is that we all come to a knowledge of him. A life that ends knowing that it has been a life of futility and mistakes is a tragic end to a life. It doesn't have to be that way. That's why God sends Jesus Christ. And we see that here in John chapter 6. What's interesting to me is that we live in a day and age of what I term or what I call consumer Christianity. It's been going on for a lot of years, but I think it's prevalent today as well. There are many who seek Christ, and their motive in seeking Christ is to see what they can get from Jesus. What they can gain for their life from him. And this is what we find in these verses here before us tonight. This is truly an indictment from the words of God himself incarnate against consumer Christianity. Now you remember, just by way of reminder and review, that Jesus Christ has now crossed the Sea of Galilee after feeding the 5,000, after sending his disciples away in a boat, only to increase their faith as they fought against the storm. Jesus walks out on the water, enters the boat, tells them, "Listen, you don't have to be afraid. Existence himself is right here with you. I am with you. Don't be afraid." The blowing stops and they are right there on the shore. Jesus, of course, is now in Capernaum. He had been ministering all day, the day before. Now he is word spread concerning all the healing that he had been doing. There was popularity around the air. There was people talking about what Jesus is doing. And these people have this great physical need, which he meets with this miraculous feeding of all of them from simply two fish and five little loaves of bread. And so Jesus feeds these people. He sends his disciples away. And the next day, the crowds find him in Capernaum. And they say to him in verse 25, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" In other words, how did you come by being here? We saw you last night. We saw the disciples go. We didn't see you with them. How did you get here? When did you arrive in this place? And I find it interesting that Jesus Christ doesn't even answer their question. He doesn't directly give them an answer to his travel itinerary. Instead, he deals with the motive behind why they seek him. He could have told them how he got there. I've often thought what that might have sounded like. How did you get here? Well, you see, last night I saw through my omniscience, guys, I saw through my omniscience that those who I had called to follow me were in some trouble. And so I just walked out on the water and let them know that I really am God. They don't need to be afraid. And I calmed the storm. Maybe last night when you were sleeping in the field, you noticed that storm quit pretty quickly. Maybe you noticed that. Well, that was me. I stopped it quite suddenly. And then I took them to the other side of the lake. That's how I got here. Jesus doesn't say any of that. He could have said that. But instead, because he knew their heart, he deals with their motives. He deals with their motives for seeking him. And these are really stinging words. These are words of indictment against consumer Christianity. Notice, first of all, that he doesn't praise them for coming to him. Notice in verse 26 and 27, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me. Not because you saw signs, but because you ate loaves and were filled." You can stop right there for a moment. In other words, you only want to see me because I filled your bellies yesterday. You only want me because you're materially motivated. Your motivation isn't for me. Your motivation is for you. You want a God who acts like a giant genie for you. When you rub his lamp, he gives you what you ask for. Jesus says, "That's not the God I am. That's not the God who saves." And there are people here like this. In our world today, this is a kind of consumer Christianity. It's prevalent in our day. Many who seek after Christ come to Christ. They want Christ to give them something. They come to Christ wanting a fix. They come to Christ wanting their life put back together. They want him to supply whatever the niceties are of their life, whatever they want from him, and if he doesn't do that, they are the first to complain that God isn't real. Or, if they don't go that far, they at least say if he is real, he doesn't care about people. It's consumer Christianity. They're looking for comfortable. They're looking for soothing. They're looking for the indulgent kind of Savior, but they're not wanting Christ. And that's what Jesus says. And that's why he says what he does in verse 27. "Don't work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life." Now, I don't know about you, but as I read those words, as I thought about those words that Jesus says, I have to ask myself, what is my motive as a Christian when I come to Christ? When I come to the God who has saved me, when I approach the God of my salvation, what is my motive when I come to Christ? Now, Jesus is speaking in a salvation sense, and we see that all through this text. In fact, in verses 35 and following, it clearly shows that. But I want us to think also about us as Christians, because we too come to Christ after we're saved. We come to Him on a regular basis. We ought to be coming to Him constantly. And I really believe that just as this wrong motive is found in these people wanting Christ for their own self-gratification and not for salvation, it is also found in our own lives. Even as we think we are spiritual people. And I want us to think about this for a moment tonight. It's obvious that these people were seeking Jesus in one sense, and that was good. They were after Jesus. It was good that they were coming to the only one who could help them. But at the same time, as they're seeking Him, because Jesus even says in verse 26, I say to you, you seek me. It's good that you're seeking me, or you're here at least. But at the same time that they are seeking Christ, their minds are on themselves. Their minds are about what they can get from Jesus for themselves. They are saying, Jesus, feed us again. You fed us the night before. So much so, in fact, that we were all filled. By the way, the word filled is completely satisfied. That's what it means. Every single person was completely satisfied. They were full. And now they want Christ to simply give them breakfast. They really had no desire for Christ as the person. They had no desire for Christ for who He is and the surpassing privilege simply of knowing Him in a personal way and saving them from their sin. Why? Because they believed that their need was physical rather than spiritual. I thought about that and I thought, boy, as a Christian, is that how I seek Christ? Is that how I seek Christ? When I come to Christ, do I come with my mind filled with what I want from God, from what I want Him to do for me? You see, as Christians, do we come to Him so that He will meet our desires? Or with what we imagine our needs to be? Like these people, they thought their need was simply for the physical. Or do we come to Christ just because we're filled with a delight in Christ and all the surpassing knowledge of His worth? You see, I'm convinced as I look at Christianity in our modern day, I'm convinced that oftentimes it's a consumer Christianity. Today's Christian is more focused on his human wants, his human desires, than on God Himself. Most would say that this is healthy Christianity. In fact, most would even define that as healthy Christianity, but I'm not convinced. In fact, I believe it's just the opposite. Some would believe that true spiritual health comes by God meeting felt needs of people. So when God came to earth, He met the needs of people before, they would say, He ever shared the gospel with them. And as long as we meet people's felt needs, then we can reach them for Christ. But that is not what Christ did. Not what Christ did. Christ healed the sick, sure, but not because it would offer those people a better life on this earth. That's not why Christ healed the sick. If that was the case, then Christ failed at that task because Christ didn't heal all the sick. John chapter 5 clearly showed us that. Man at the pools of Bethsaida, He just healed that man. There were others there who He didn't heal. So Christ didn't heal people because He wanted to offer them a better life on the here and now. He healed them so that it would show them that He was God, and that if they turned to Him, or if they didn't turn to Him, they would perish in their sin. Jesus fed the 5,000 so that they could see that He's the only one who could spiritually satisfy all who would come to Him. Jesus turned the water into wine in John chapter 2 in order to show the people that He was the one who brings real joy. He didn't do these things to enhance their lives on earth. He did it to show that in Him was true spiritual health, that in Him was a supply for all eternity. So, as you ponder this text in your mind, and you think about your life, and you say, boy, there are people out there who need Christ. I need to reach them for Christ. Don't miss the fact that this is a finger at us. This is something pointing at the Christian and saying, do I come to Christ because of what I hope to get? Think about your prayer life. Do we as Christians continually ask God for things so that we can use them on us? You see, there are times when we come to the Lord and we ask so that we might get our own consumption. So it's for us and not so that God is glorified. We know what James says in James chapter 4, verse 3. You ask and you do not receive. Why? Because you ask with wrong motives. You ask so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You see, when we go to Christ, when we go to Christ in prayer, and we pray to God and we ask God, we lay out a request before God, what's the motive in those requests? Is it so that we will get something for us, or is it so that God would be ultimately glorified in and through Himself, regardless of whatever the answer is? Think about why you come to church. Do you come to church to primarily get from God? Or do you come to primarily give to God? You see, if we are truly part of the body, then we've been gifted for the building up of the body, the Bible says. We're to use our giftedness within the body of Christ. And if we are not doing that, then we are doing more damage to the body than we are doing good for the body. We're consumers. How and why do we give? How and why do we love? What's our motive? The late Dr. James Montgomery Boyce said it this way, quote, I know that someone will say, but how can that be? Isn't it true that people do have needs? The answer is yes, they do. And isn't it true that Jesus is the answer to those needs? The reply has to be, yes, He is. Well, shouldn't we therefore preach Jesus Christ as the answer to people's needs? He said the only proper reply is, yes, we should. Well, then tell me what's wrong. What's wrong with that? What is wrong is that it is tragically possible to so focus on our needs that we are actually focusing on ourselves rather than on Jesus, and so we never get to the solution that Jesus wants to bring. I believe he's right. And this is the problem with the crowd, and Christ is rebuking this crowd for having their minds set on the material things rather than on the eternal things. The whole point of the miracle that Jesus did the day before was to point them in their minds to the limited reality of themselves, that they could not give to themselves what they needed most, and yet Christ was sufficient for everything. That was the whole point. He had fed them physically, but they needed to see from that miracle that they needed spiritual bread that would alone satisfy their real need. Now, some of us might be thinking, well, you know what? It sounds like you're You're saying that it's wrong to have worldly goods, or it's wrong to have possessions in this earth. Are we to just rid ourselves of everything we enjoy because of the potential, or even because it draws us away from God? No. Nope. I'm not saying that. But God does not want us to focus on the material that we miss the greater blessing. I am saying that. God certainly doesn't want us to focus on the temporal things and miss what the eternal blessing is. Even before God created man, He made a world that was to be enjoyed. He made a world in all of its perfection, in all of its goodness. And finding enjoyment in His creation is part of His plan. But sin distorted that. So those things that were gifts of God for our enjoyment, because of man's rebellion today, they constitute what A.W. Tozer calls, quote, a potential source of ruin for the soul. Potential source of ruin for the soul. Everything that God has made in His creation, and everything that we form from that creation and we enjoy, they're all good gifts. They've come from God, and yet they are a potential source of ruin for our soul because of sin. And so the Christian today finds his mind filled with what will bring comfort, filled with the niceties of life. And before we know it, we discover that the only time we come to God is when our possessions are being threatened. The only time we come to God and seek after Christ is when we want more. And so really, the question that Christ is confronting the crowd with is the same question that we ought to be confronted with in our own life. Is Christ our highest allegiance? Is Christ our highest allegiance? Are there other things, are there other desires that have squeezed God out? Other things, other desires that have put God in second place, if you will. There's a great passage in the Gospel of Luke that really drives this point home. In fact, I think Randy preached on this several weeks ago. Luke chapter 14. Great multitudes are traveling with Jesus. He's, of course, going through the towns and doing things, and showing them who He is. And He turns and says to the crowd, verse 26, "If anyone comes to Me and does not hate his own father, his own mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, notice, he cannot be My disciple. Whoever doesn't carry his own cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid the foundation and he's not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build, wasn't able to finish.' What king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and take counsel whether he's strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks terms of peace. So therefore, no one of you can be My disciple who does not give up all his own possessions." You say, "Oh, there you go, Pastor. There you go again, telling us we got to get rid of everything. Telling us we got to have no possessions in life." I mean, that Jesus' words are pretty clear. And yet we understand what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, listen, you have to give up your stranglehold on you as a resource. Your own resources, your own self. You have to have greater devotion to Me than anything else in your life. You have to hate, you have to miseo, you have to love less these things than you ever loved me. You have to have a lesser love for your father, for your mother, for your wife, for your children, for your brothers, for your sisters, yes, and even your own life, than you do of me, or you cannot be my disciple. You have to be willing to die. Die to self. Die to everything that cries for the attention for me. You have to carry your own cross. That's the symbol of death. You cannot be my disciple. So you have to be willing to give up your stranglehold on your own resource, yourself. You know how you can test that in your own life? You know, you can say, well, I think I'm doing pretty good. I think I might be there. I mean, I think I seek Christ for right reasons. You know how you can test that in your own life? See how tight you hold on to it when God's removing it. See how tightly you hold on to it when God is removing it from your life. Maybe it's money. Maybe it's your possessions. Maybe it's just a habit you have. Maybe it's a Christian freedom that God's rooting out of your life. How hard do you hold to it? How hard do you grab hold of it? Is that why you come to Christ? So that you can have your material needs met? So that you can have God fulfill that desire for you? What's the motivation? What's the wrong motivation for coming to Christ? Coming to Him to merely meet our material wants. The proper balance to that is found in verse 27. Do not work for the food which perishes, but rather for the food which endures to eternal life. That which the Son of Man shall give to you. Why? Because on Him the Father, God, has set His seal. God has set a seal. Don't worry about the material things. You don't have to worry about all that stuff. Do you come to Christ because you want Him to fulfill your material desires? Matthew chapter 6 clearly tells us how we're to deal with that. Matthew 6 verse 25 and following, "For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life, as to what you shall eat, what you shall drink, for the body, what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, the body more than clothing?" I mean, just look around. Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow seed. They don't reap. They don't gather into barns. Your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you worth more than that? Which of you, being anxious, can add a single cubit, the smallest thing to your lifespan? So why are you anxious about that? Why are you anxious about clothing? Observe the lilies of the field. They grow. They don't toil. They don't spin, yet they have better clothing than even Solomon himself. Don't be anxious then, verse 31, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. Your Heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. So what's the balance? What's the proper direction? What's the proper motive? Seek first His kingdom, His righteousness. All these things will be added to you. Therefore, don't be anxious for tomorrow. Tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. It's really a matter of priorities, isn't it? It's really a matter of motive. John chapter 6, Jesus is saying to these people that they had the wrong priority. They had the wrong motive. Satisfaction in life is not found in the things of this earth. Satisfaction in life is found in knowing God. In fact, Jesus will say that in His high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. That's eternal life. The supreme thing in life, listen, is not to be in a pursuit for what perishes in the temporal world. God said life's a vapor. Here today, gone tomorrow. Having our daily physical needs met has importance. In fact, as we learned in Matthew chapter 6, it has great importance before God. In fact, it is part of our responsibility to help meet the needs of others when we have opportunity. But nothing has greater importance than having the food that endures to eternal life, Jesus said. That may not be the felt need of a person, but I can tell you this, that's their real need. It may not be what they feel is their need, but it's their real need. And God declares that it is only the Son of Man who can truly give that kind of satisfying food to a soul. Jesus says, that's why I came. That's why I came, to seek and to save that which is lost. To Christ, God gave His stamp of approval. Right? The Son of Man will give eternal life to you if you seek Him, if you come to Him, if you embrace Him as the Savior, because God has given Him the stamp of approval. He's given Him the power, the authority to give eternal life and to raise them up in the last day. So Jesus is really saying to them the same thing He's saying to us. Where's your heart? Where's your heart? It's a wonderful thing that you seek Me. It's a wonderful thing that you came over here, but what's your motive? What's your motive? There's nothing wrong with having the things of the world. Jesus isn't saying, listen, you're clueless to wanting physical things. There's nothing wrong with that. Seeking these things, though, however, to the exclusion of seeking after God or seeking them more than God, that is wrong. That is wrong. And of course, they still don't understand because verse 28, they ask another question. What shall we do that we may work the works of God? Their minds going back to the day before. Okay, if you don't want to feed us, then tell us how we can feed ourselves. Tell us how we can do what you did. Teach us the magic trick. Of course, Jesus will have none of that. And let me illustrate all of this, and then we'll just close our time. You remember Genesis chapter 22, Abraham. Abraham's account of Abraham and Isaac, what God had told Abraham to do. Abraham was to take his son, his only son, his loved son, as the text says, and he was to take him and sacrifice him before God. And of course, Abraham did that. He got up the next day, very early in the morning. He took Isaac, his son. He had his son gather the wood, and they went on a journey some distance to the mountain so that he might sacrifice Isaac, so that he might obey what God had told him to do. And of course, we understand the story. He placed Isaac on the sticks. Isaac was asking, where's the sheep? God would provide, Abraham said. And Abraham raises the knife, and God says to Abraham, don't do it. It was a test. One commentator said this about that event. Quote, God let Abraham go through with his plan up to the point where the knife was about to be plunged into the boy. But then He stopped Abraham. It was only a test. God said, God told Abraham it was only a test. And then God reiterated the promises to Abraham. Boy, Abraham was happy. He was really glad he didn't have to kill his son. He didn't have to sacrifice his life. He had him back. But what's interesting in Genesis 22 is God was thankful too. Because Abraham would no longer possess Isaac as he had previously possessed him. Now God was everything to Abraham. It's not our possessions that are wrong. It's not what we have. It's not even thinking about material things. What's wrong is how tightly we hold to them. Tightly we hold. So Jesus is saying to these who don't know him at all, listen, you think that life is found in the temporal. And yet life is found in me, the eternal. And yet at the same time, he's saying to us as Christians, sometimes you come to me, but you really don't want me. You really want what I can give you by way of possession. And so we have to ask ourselves, when we come to Christ, do we come seeking things or do we come seeking after God? Why do we labor so hard for things other than God? We ought to be laboring for Christ and Him alone. He is, as he says in verse 35, the bread of life. You see, we live in a day and age of consumer Christianity. I trust that we will not be consumers like so many before us. Well, we'll get more next time. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful. Thankful that you came. Thankful that you are the bread of life. Thankful that in spite of our foolishness, in spite of our own sinfulness, you love us. We're thankful that you are eternal life, that you have sought us. And yet, Lord, we must confess, at least I must, that when I come to you as your child, there are often times when I come, much like these people, seeking something for me rather than simply seeking you. I ask simply to have it used on my own. Father, I trust that you would affect us in that way, that your Spirit would impress upon us those things for our own life. I know there are those here, even in this group, that may not know you as their Savior. We trust that their seeking you would be not for what you could do for their life here and now, but for eternal salvation. And that we who are believers, when we come to you, that our seeking of you would simply be to know you, to see you glorified, to honor your name, not simply for our own consumption. So glorify your name in us. Continue to teach us through this wonderful book, that we might be a children in honor and glory to you in everything we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.